Turn in your Bibles to the book of James. The book of James, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 12 this morning. And we're looking at differentiating between salvation through faith and then the validation of our faithfulness through testing. It is important to differentiate between those two things because many people look at the validation of our faith, our life after we get saved, as issues of salvation when they really are not. Our salvation faith is rest in Christ. And we can ask ourselves, well, have I been saved? That's the issue of 1 John, the if question of 1 John. Goes over and over and over again throughout the epistle of 1 John. We should ask ourselves, have we been saved? And there ought to be some empirical evidences of salvation in our lives. But we're differentiating today in that as we look at the times of testing or the times of the validation of our faith through faithfulness. And this is, of course, the ongoing work of God in our life every day. God is testing or trying your faith. He does that so that your faith can increase. Your faith can grow. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, as we begin to trust that what God says, the promises of God in our life, God validates our faithfulness by testing our faith. And that is what we want to look at today. Now, God in His grace is constantly testing the reality of our beliefs. Let me say that to you again. God in His grace is constantly testing the reality or the validity of our faith, our belief. Now, why does God test our faith? If God knows the thoughts and intents of our heart, as Hebrews 4:12 says, why then does He need to validate our faith in Him? Well, I think the answer is obvious. The answer is that God does not test our faith to validate the reality of our faith so He might know. God tests our faith to validate the reality of our faith so that we might know. God is showing or revealing to us by the validation of our faith that our faith is real, that it's genuine, and that we are indeed trusting in Christ. The constant repetition of Scripture for those who are saved is that the just shall what? Live by faith. We're not just saved by faith, we live by faith as well. And that, of course, is the process of our sanctification through the operations of God in our life. We believe that God is working all things together to good for those that love Him are called according to His purposes. Amen? We all believe that. So, in the process of God working in our lives, in our faith, that's what Christ did with the apostles. That's what the Gospels are about. As Christ chose 12 saved men and began to grow them. Now, one of them wasn't saved, that was Judas, but he then chose another one, that was Paul, and he began to work in their life through the process of sanctification to bring them to the place where he could use them in some miraculous ways. And so, the validation of our faithfulness, or of our faith through faithfulness, is an important aspect of God's work. Now, let me ask you this. How many of you have ever had some important job that you wanted done? Oh, okay, about half of you. The rest of you never had an important job you wanted done. That's okay. Well, you didn't feel like raising your hand. I don't know. But when you wanted to have somebody come to do that job for you, you might have had to lay out a pretty good chunk of money. You want to determine if they were what? If they were capable of doing the job, and if that they would then faithfully do the job, right? So you wanted someone who could do the job that you wanted done. You wanted a skilled person. And then you wanted to make sure that they would do the job. How many of you here have found somebody that you believe could do the job, but then found out that they never did the job? Raise both hands. Okay, everyone here probably can say that that's true as well. We know that they could have done the job if they would have done it, but they never done it. Did it? Done it. They never finished it. They never got it done. And so, you see, those two things is what God's doing with their life. Why do you suppose God tests your faithfulness? Now, here's the issue. God wants to do great things with you. God wants to use every single person in this room. Joshua, God wants to use you. Amen? So, we understand the process of what God is doing in our lives, then we work in cooperation with God instead of against Him. And we find those two dynamics in the Word of God over and over again. We certainly find it in the life of Abraham. Real faith always, there's a key word, always acts upon what we say we believe. James 1:22. Be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceive your own selves. Excuse me. So God wants to know whether our faith in His promises is genuine or mere pretense. When God says He will do something, He always fulfills His promise. Now He wants to test us to see if that's true of us. Now, how many of you have ever made a decision? I want to raise a hand. I just want to think about this. I'm not going to confess our sins one to another here. But how many of you have ever made a decision and never followed up on it? There's a few of you raising your hand, you're confessing your sins. I'll raise my hand. Make you part of that crowd. That happens regularly with us. Sometimes it happens with our wives, right, men? We vowed that we would love them and cherish them and never take them for granted. And that went on for about maybe 2 weeks. And we begin to take them for granted, right? And wives, you do the same with your husbands, right? We vow to honor and obey them. And of course, that lasts about 2 weeks as well. But faithfulness to our promises is important. God always fulfills His promises. So when we are tested, God wants to see if we'll always fulfill our promises. And He's constantly testing us. Now, let's look at this text. Let's stand and read it. Chapter 1 of James. I'm going to start reading at verse 2 and read down to verse 12. The first one is really the salutation. But he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or various trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." Now, that word patience means enduring under. The idea is all the things that would tempt us or entice us not to be faithful, or to abandon what God's called us to do. So he says, the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now that's God's goal, that no matter what happens, you'll endure under. You'll stay and do what you promised to do. But let patience, that's that enduring under, have her perfect or perfecting work, that you may be perfect, that's complete, and entire, wanting nothing, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth all men liberally, if upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, see the context here, what faith does? Faith, continues to be involved in the work of perfecting, not running away from it, stays under it. And then, when it comes to this issue of wisdom, we have to simply ask God for wisdom. And God says He promises He'll give it wisdom to us liberally, and God will fulfill His promise. But look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed, otherwise tossed to and fro. There's no stability there. His faith is unstable. For let not that man that wavereth, think he shall receive anything of the Lord. God won't answer his prayer. God can't use instability. God must have stability. So God's working in our faith is to stabilize us. Verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A person who thinks in two different directions at the same time is unstable and can't be used of God. Now he says, verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because of the flower of the grass he shall pass. The context is this. Poor people are brought to Christ and brought to an exalted position to serve the living God. Rich people, on the other hand, who exist in that mode most of their life, must then humble themselves in order to serve the Lord. Because they assume that because they have this position in life, that they deserve what they have. That's the opposite. So they must humble themselves to understand they don't deserve it. The person who is of low degree, the person who comes out of poverty, or is someone that God has called out of that, he can rejoice now that he is exalted. Now look what he says. But the rich man in that he's made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now that's a natural progression of the rich man as he comes to humble himself before God. He no longer sees himself in his exalted position, but he progressively humbles himself. The person who is normally poor and lives in a very humble way, God exalts him. Now, in both of these, they see their exalted position before God, but both have to come in this way. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now that word tried there, for when he is tried, means when he is completely tried, when he is tried and proven. Okay? Then he shall receive the crown of life. Now that's a reward for faithfulness. God says when you are tried and completely proven, when your faith is tested and you're proven faithful, then you receive the crown of life. That's not salvation. That's a reward, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Father, help us today to understand the trying of our faith. And help us, Lord, to rejoice in it, even though for a season it may be painful and difficult. We understand, Lord, that you are working all things together for good in our lives. We rejoice in that promise. And Lord, we thank you for your long-suffering with us. For, Lord, we are so weak and so frail. And yet, Lord, you love us beyond our comprehension. And help us today to understand what your role is and what our role is in the testing or the trying of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So as we read this text, I think it's important that we be very careful in these times of the validation of our faith, that we do not confuse this validation with the event of our salvation. Yes, the reality of our salvation may come into question during these times of the validation of our faith, but the validation that happened after the event of salvation are applicable to our faithfulness to God, not our faith in God. And that's what's being tested. What is it? What is being tested? Our faithfulness to God, not our faith in God. And, of course, that is an important thing. The arena in which God is perfecting our faithfulness is a very hostile very anti-Christ environment. And we have to understand that. Now, God says that perfect or perfected faithfulness does not waver in that hostile environment. It won't waver. The culture of our world, the things that we are bombarded with, even the threat of death, our faithfulness to God will not waver. We find a perfect example of that in the book of Acts, when the apostles were preaching on the temple steps of Jesus Christ. And the priesthood came out, the high priest came out and commanded them not to preach any longer in the name of Jesus. And the apostles responded by, shall we obey God or men? And what was their own answer to that question? Well, we're going to obey God. God had commanded them to preach. And so they go back to the church and they don't pray, oh God, deliver us from this great trial and difficulty in our life. And Lord, take away this great temptation and trial for us. No, they pray. They pray for boldness. And the next day, they're right back on the temple steps. After they've been beaten and flogged already, they're right back there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What was found there? Their faithfulness was found perfect. It endured under the trial and came out not wanting, but testifying to Christ. Now, friends, I tell you this morning because I believe we're very rapidly moving into that period in our own nation. It is already a very much of almost every culture around the world today to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ is against the law. And you can be imprisoned and, of course, persecuted for it in many ways in many countries. We are seeing that coming to the place right now. Now, will you be faithful? Now, let me ask you this. Okay, now I'm getting right into your living room. Are you faithful now? If you're not faithful now, under what we would say comfort and privilege, will you be faithful under persecution, trial, and the kind of things that the Apostle James is speaking of? This man was killed for his faith, the man that's writing this epistle. It is said that he was killed and then thrown off the temple site for preaching the gospel. That's how James died. Now, like the giant oak tree, when the strong winds come along and blow, the limbs that are weak and unstable are broken off. And that leaves only the strongest to grow. Do we sit around and weep about the broken off limbs? You see, we should be praising God that we still have a continuation. We still have an opportunity. Now, I've known men and women who out of affliction and adversity become greater witnesses for Christ than those who have all of everything that we might imagine would be normal. Now, if you cannot be a faithful person to the Lord Jesus Christ with the comforts and the things that we enjoy in this country, do not expect to do so under adversity. So, that's what God does in our lives through the testing of our faithfulness. He exposes to us where our weaknesses exist, seeking to either remove those weaknesses or strengthen them through testing our resolve. And God is constantly doing that. And that is, of course, what James is talking about in that text. Now go with me over to 1 Samuel and chapter 15. This is a remarkable text of Scripture. It's about Saul, King Saul. And what I want to look at here is God validates our faithfulness through two basic responses to His responses and to His promises and commands. Two basic responses. First one, obedience to God's command. Anything less is delusional. Okay? If you say that you believe in God and disobey Him, you are delusional. That's a simple fact. Now, look here at King Saul, who is really delusional. Right? Look at this text, beginning in verse 10. Chapter 15. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. God says, I regret I did this. For he turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. What did God say? He had not performed his commandments. Now, Samuel is going to have to go tell the king this. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Yeah, if he had to go tell the king that God said he regretted having allowed you to be king, and the king had power over life and death, you might grieve a little bit as well. We can interpret that in two ways, that Samuel was grieved because Saul was unfaithful, and he had just real deep spiritual conviction about it all and was really grieved about that, or the other might be true as well. So when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. So God somehow revealed to Samuel where Saul was. So Samuel didn't have an excuse. He had to go where God told him it was. And Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now Saul is saying to Samuel, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. What did God say? God says that Samuel hath not performed my commandment. Now, can you imagine your message to Saul, the king, from God, is to go there and tell him that he has just been disobedient. And the first thing the king says to you when he comes is what? I have performed the commandment of God. And he says, what? And Samuel said, what? What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? You see, Samuel understood that King Saul was called of God to go and destroy the Amalekites. Not just to destroy them, their army. He was to destroy the Amalekites. Was a Hebrew command of Scripture when they went in. They were to destroy man, woman, and child and all of their animals. They were not to take of any of their wealth or any of the spoils of that nation. They were just to go in and slaughter everything. It was a commandment. They were now the executors of God's wrath upon nations. These individuals had snuck up in the wilderness behind the children of Israel and had massacred those who were the weak, the elderly, who could not keep up with the nation of Israel. And the Amalekites came up behind them and slaughtered all of those children of Israel. And God says that I will have the same compassion upon them that they had upon the children of Israel. And God commanded Samuel to go and slaughter the Amalekites. Every man, woman, and child. Because that's what the Amalekites had did to the children of Israel. Now, God says to him, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them, otherwise the children of Israel have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Let me ask you, is God satisfied with partial obedience? I don't hear anything. No, God is not satisfied with partial obedience. Must be complete obedience. He says, For the people spared the best of the sheep. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said unto me, or to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, otherwise when you were humble in your own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? I see the original issue is that Samuel is telling Saul that Saul originally thought he was not fit to be the king of Israel. And at that time, in his humility, God made him the head over the tribes of Israel. And it says, And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul committed the same sin that Achan committed. And God killed him as well. And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's delusional. And I've gone the way which the Lord sent me. And I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil. Kind of reminds you a little bit of Adam, right? It was the woman, God. It was the woman. Now gave us. He says, but the people took the spoil. Sheep and oxen. The chief of the things, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Now you say, that's a good motive. Now why wouldn't God accept that? Because it's a disobedience to his command. So you can't rationalize this. And Samuel said, verse 22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. You see, obedience. That's the first test of our faithfulness. For rebellion, that's willful disobedience, is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, another word for stubbornness is hard-heartedness. Because thou hast rejected, through willful disobedience, the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Now, that is the issue, not of the loss of salvation, but of the casting away of that individual for service. Saul lost his anointing as the king of Israel. And just as you and I can lose the filling of the Spirit of God through disobedience, Saul, as the king of Israel, lost God's anointing as king. And God rejected him and cast him away as the king. Now, obviously, Saul was deluding himself about his faithfulness to God's commands. It amazes me how Christians delude themselves about obedience to God's commands. When it comes to basic things like church attendance, like studying their Bible, like praying, basic things. They say, well, I love the Lord. And then disobey. Right? They disobey. And forsake the assembling of themselves together as a manner of some is. They forsake the Word of God and say, well, at least I love God. I love the Word. I love the Lord, but I don't love the Word. They don't pray. They don't witness. You know, how many people I've known over my lifetime who say, I love the Lord, but don't witness to anyone? They're not engaged in trying to bring people to Christ. And they say they love the Lord. The Lord very simply says, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. And my commandments will not be grievous. So it's not just a matter that you keep the commandments and they're okay if they're grievous to you. The point is, if you love the Lord, you'll keep his commandments and his commandments won't be grievous. Saul was deluding himself. It is amazing that anyone can think that he can deceive God into accepting the spiritual delusions with which he has deluded himself. We all do it. Then after he's caught in his delusion, after he's exposed, he offers silly arguments to justify himself before others, when the only person that really makes any difference is God. What does it matter if I can justify what I've done before you, if God won't accept what I have said? And God has already told him through the prophet, you have sinned. You're unfaithful. Now these kinds of practices, I think, manifest a serious form of unbelief. Now, the second way God does that, way God perfects our faith, tests or validates our faithfulness, is waiting for the Lord to respond when we pray. Look over to Isaiah 40. A famous text. You've all read this text in many cases. But if you really are a faithful person, you will faithfully pray. We won't put Johann on the spot this morning, but you know, we're going to put her on the spot. Most of us have been praying for Johann for about 3 years. For her to make a decision to believe, just to trust in Christ. Well, God has been working on her for 3 years. And praise God, through her finally coming to see, she made a decision of faith. And we never gave up on that. You know, I look back at sometimes the people I began to pray for, and I didn't see any movement in their life, and I just stopped praying for them. Now, we have to understand that that's not a good thing to do. All of our lives, we need to be looking at expectation for God to work in their lives, and we need to be praying and actively engaged in bringing them to Christ. Look at this text, Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? They said, they're saying, well, God doesn't see us. Otherwise, all of this stuff is going on in the nation of Israel, especially in the tribe of Judah, and God is not chastising them the way he said he would. And they were still living in prosperity. And they said, our judgment is passed over by God. He's not going to do it. So they are interpreting God's inaction that they're okay with God. Hast thou not known, God says, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, we've got to get the context of this. Christians claim to be faithful to God, and yet they're quick to abandon their prayers in the realm of impossibility. Christians pray and quickly forget what they pray, thinking the matter must not be important to God if he doesn't answer immediately. We do not constantly repeat unanswered prayer to God because God forgets. We constantly repeat unanswered prayers because it is a way to communicate to God that we are still waiting on him to accomplish his will in the matter. And so every time we repeat that prayer, we're saying to God, God, we're still waiting, we're still trusting, we're still watching for you to move. Open doors, work in hearts, we're waiting. In this way, we communicate that our hearts remain connected to God's will in faith. We're still believing God for that soul or for that thing to happen. Now, the instruction of Isaiah chapter 40 is to the faithful remnant of Israel. Did you get that? Write it in the margin of your Bible. It's to the faithful remnant of Israel. The majority of Israel had departed from Jehovah into idolatry and into paganism. God's chastisement was coming on the unfaithful nation of Israel. What were the faithful to do in these circumstances? God's chastisement was coming. Just as in Habakkuk, they cry out to God, how long, God, are you going to withhold your hand of judgment? And when God finally answers and he says, okay, the Chaldeans are coming, they said, wait a minute. We've been faithful. God says, you're part of the nation of Israel. I'm going to judge the nation. Put you all in captivity. You have to be faithful even in captivity. Now that's what he's saying here. What were the faithful to do in these circumstances? Simply put, they were to remain faithful. They were to keep praying. They were to wait upon the Lord. During this time of waiting, the faithful remnant were beginning to question whether God had abandoned his promises to Israel. And the reference to mounting up with wings of eagles in Isaiah 40:31 refers to older eagles that molt, lose their old feathers, and they grow new feathers. He says, so in this text, God is speaking to the future revival of the national Israel during the seven-year tribulation time. And although the generation to whom he was speaking through Isaiah did not know God was referring to thousands of years in the future, God still told them to what? Faithfully to wait upon the Lord. He would fulfill his promises of the kingdom. Or it'd be 1,000 years later. They would die. They would go into the grave in Abraham's bosom. Christ would come, die for their sins, be resurrected, ascend to the Father, and as he ascended, they would be, along with all of those in Abraham's bosom, would be ascend with the Father, to be absent with the body, to be present with the Lord. And then in heaven, for all of these thousands of years, they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for Jesus to come and fulfill exactly what he says he's going to do. Well, I'm sure the waiting for them now is easier than it was when they were alive. That's a vision, you see. That's a vision. You get the vision? God connected their minds of faith to a vision of faith. Of something that God said He promised He would do. And if God promised He would do it, God was going to do it. It's easy to be faithful in the midst of blessing and bounty. God was telling the remnant of Israel that they needed to wait upon the Lord in the midst of what appeared to be hopelessness and future captivity. We want God to work within our timetables. Amen? We want to put Him in our little parentheses of life. How we see time and how God sees times are completely incompatible views. It says in 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day with the Lord is as a thousand years." Or excuse me, "One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." God doesn't see time the way you and I do. He's not working by our timetables. When we get saved, we enter into His timetable. He doesn't necessarily enter into ours. Although that's certainly true, there's a reciprocity of it all. But the point is, God's working out His time plan or His plan of redemption according to His timetable, not ours. But we connect ourselves through salvation and a faithful life to this timetable. And one day what God says will happen, will happen. It's ours. You can be sure of it. God gave this verse to those being swayed by an unbelieving public opinion. People were saying that God's promises of the end-time judgment had long ago fallen from doubt to now to unbelief. And God is reassuring believers that He's going to be faithful to His Word. Now, if God has to reassure us that He's going to be faithful to His Word, then we ought to be willing to reassure God that we're going to be faithful to God's Word. Now, let's come back to Abraham and Sarah. Just about done here. Abraham and Sarah certainly had some time span test upon their faith. And in Abraham and Sarah's initial test of their faith and God's promises of the birth of a son, Abraham and Sarah failed. They decided they had waited long enough for God to do what He wanted, what God said He was going to do. And they decided God needed some help in fulfilling His promises. And so Sarah concocted a marriage between Abraham and Hagar. And Abraham failed the validation of his faith when he agreed to Sarah's proposal. Was he still saved? Yes. However, it is very important to understand that God had already bestowed salvation to Abraham as a gift before his failure in the validation of his faithfulness. For what saith Scripture, Romans 4:3? What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. We are saved by grace through faith, not by grace through faithfulness. Now, if our faith is real, sometime in our life, faithfulness ought to be a part of it. But we will fall. We will falter. We will fail on occasion, just as Abraham and Sarah did. Paul is quoting, actually, from Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3. However, we must remember that the references to Genesis in Genesis 15:6 is merely a confirmation of what God told Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, in the initial giving of the Abrahamic covenant. I believe it was at that moment in Genesis 12, 1-3 that Abraham was justified by grace through faith. Everything after that is God validating Abraham's faithfulness in believing God's promises to him. And that's where we come to Genesis chapter 22, 1-3. And another validation of Abraham's faithfulness in the testing of his sacrifice of Isaac. We're going to go there tonight. Let me ask you this. As we consider what we have learned this morning, the validation of our faithfulness comes on some very basic, very simple grounds. And our primary purpose in proving our faithfulness to God is that God can trust us with greater things. Just as we said that you aren't going to hire a carpenter to do the job unless you have tested or found out that he has got qualities to be able to do the job and do it with the skills necessary, and then that he will actually do it. Then you will hire him, and you'll be willing to pay him the price. But there are some presuppositions. Jesus Christ wants to use you. He wants to put you in positions and trust you with souls. He wants to give you responsibilities. But before he will do that, he's going to test your faithfulness and then allow you to have responsibilities. Some of you have got children and you test them. You say, I'm going to give you a bicycle, but I want you to take care of your bicycle. And I'm going to buy this bicycle. I'm going to give it to you as a gift. And I'm going to test if you're going to be faithful to taking care of your bicycle. When the spokes get all full of mud, you're going to clean them off. And you're going to be careful that you don't run it through the barbed wire fence and scratch it all up. And you're going to take care of it. I'm going to test your faithfulness. Now, that child is going to then come a few years later when he gets about 16 years old, and he's going to say, Dad, I'd like to borrow your brand new car this weekend. Well, you might say yes if he's proved him faithfulness, if he's earned the trust. Now, we don't think that that's abnormal, right? I mean, there are some idiots who are going to give that kid that car no matter what. And he's going to come bring it back all busted up and beat up. And, he hasn't proven himself to be trustworthy. And he's going to be those kind of people. But I guarantee you, God is a faithful Father. And he's going to test you. He's going to test you before he allows you to have these enormous responsibilities that come with privileges of grace. He will test you, and then he will trust you with higher levels of responsibility. Think of that young man now, 16 years old. He's proven trustworthy with Daddy's car. And then Uncle Sam says, now you come to me, and I've got $3.5 billion airplane I want you to fly for me. And we say, well, you think he's going to be tested and proven before he gets behind that $3.5 billion airplane? No? Well, sure he is. Somehow we can't grasp the concept that God's going to do the same thing. We somehow think of $3.5 billion airplane as something that's really, really valuable. How about the value of a soul? God's going to trust you with a soul. You see, you prove yourself faithful, and God will lead you in areas of ministries where he will use you in ways you cannot imagine. But even there, even in those ministries, God will continue to test you so he can trust you with higher levels of ministry.